Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon titled Opulence. Okay. Scripture is Esther 1, verses 10 through 12. Scripture reader, Brother Bob Bowen, presiding at the Lord's table, Wiley Edwards and Charles Hopkins, Jr. Closing prayer, Jerry White. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this time you've given us to return for another service. We ask thy blessings, Father, upon all who are here, and those who had a desire to be here, Father, but were unable. Pray, Father, that everyone would have an open and receptive heart to the lesson and to this service, and will all benefit and grow therefrom. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. We'll turn to hymn books, page 957. 957. Sing all through.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for me, I will hear him. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my heart is right, when he calls me, if my heart is right, I will hear. If my heart is right, when he calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my robe is white when he calls me, if my robe is white, I will hear. If my robe is white when he calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name.
Before we go and God in prayer this evening, turn to hymn page 318. 318. Sing verses 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
I love the Lord, for he died my soul's crusade. Heart well worthy is your life created. From God the Lord, Jesus freely came to the
Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for all the many blessings you've given to us. We humbly approach your throne in this wonderful, blessed day, the sunshine and the warmth and the beauty that surrounds us each and every day. Father, we thank you that we are able to gather again this evening, just as this morning, to be able to worship your name once again. Father, we ask that as we go through the service that you give Reese the words that he needs to inspire us, to lift us up, and to call us to duty, that we may go out and win the world. Father, we ask that watch over those in the congregation who are in need of blessings, that they need to heal. If it be your will, bring them back. Please watch over the family of Betty as they grieve for the loss, her loss. And all these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, mark your hymnbooks to page 858. 858. That'll be our song of encouragement this evening. After marking that, please turn to page 635. 635. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
To heaven we're all made to wonder why it should be thus all day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Father, I don't feel no more about it. Father, I don't feel understand why. Here is my brother, thank you, my son. Will understand him all my heart. When the best of taken our Lord, it leaves our own soul lonely and grave. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked, here after thee. For alone will no more abide. For alone will understand why. Cheer on my brother, in your soul's side, will understand it over and on. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall be in that right mind, son. We'll understand it all by and by. Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer on my brother, living in the sunshine. We'll understand it, oh, my heart. Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer on my brother, living in the sunshine. We'll understand it, oh, by and by.
I hope you'll join me tonight in the reading. The reading is from Esther, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The sermon will be Opulence. The speaker will be our brother Reese Siegel Henson. Again, be reading from Esther, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Bagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And now, Brother Reese.
Good evening, everybody. Still got to get used to that. I'm probably still going to keep saying morning on accident here and there, or vice versa, but we're going to keep trying. All right. Glad to have you all back for another Sunday afternoon, evening service here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. We're glad you can make it after our morning service. To members and visitors alike, we are very happy to have you here. If you are a visitor here this morning, do us a favor, stick around after service so we can say hi, so we can get to know you just a little bit better. So I want to do a quick little recap before we jump into things from last week in order to really catch us up into the present day. So this past Sunday, we talked about what we were going to do Sunday evenings moving forward. And what we landed on for the moment is this, shorter form lessons with a really deep focus on the Word. Which I'll admit is right in my wheelhouse. I love history. I love the context-based analysis that we get to do with Scripture. Honestly, as a minister, nothing gets me more pumped. Really, truly. I remember being in my undergrad, me and my wife Emily had a couple of the same religion classes together. And every time the professor announced that we'd be doing an exegesis paper, there'd be this collective groan that would come up from everybody in the class, except for myself. Like, listen, I wasn't incredibly bookish in college. Like, I maintained my social life. I participated in events. I participated in clubs, made sure to make memories outside of school. But give me an exegesis, I'm off to the races. That there is not much better. And I'm really happy that we're going to really get to dive into that here Sunday evenings. And that's what we're looking at for the future. And though we're in Esther, and I'm going to be aiming to get through a chapter or so every week, I'm certain that some chapters, like this one this evening, is going to have us really have to get us down to the nitty-gritty, really launch into a deeper discussion. It does not guarantee that the amount of text that we get through each Sunday will be consistent. Just a heads up. But like I said, we need a bit of a recap, get us to where we are right now. Last week when the topic was introduced, I made sure that we'd be, I let y'all know we'd be making our way through Esther on Sunday nights. And what we did, we just did an introduction to the book itself, just really an overarching view on everything that was happening in and around Esther, both when it was written and kind of what scholars are looking at now. And we learned a couple things that I'm going to lay out. I'll call them points A, B, and C, right? Point A, we know that Esther was written during this Jewish diaspora among the Persian Empire in the mid-400s BC, where essentially Jews are living amongst another culture. They're a culture within a culture living amongst the Persians. And Esther is following them as they're really adapting to these new unique circumstances. And especially, it was almost certainly written by somebody who lived during that time and had an in-depth knowledge of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, same person, of the palace there that is described in Esther, down to the detail. We're really actually going to see a lot of his description here today. Point B, we come at Scripture from different directions, right? All of us approach it with a different lens, and the plurality by which we really read Scripture, each of us as an individual, is actually one of the church's greatest strengths. And we all come from different backgrounds, different histories, different strengths, different paths that we've used to arrive here, yet we've all arrived at the same destination. We're moving forward together as one. We're pursuing Christ in unity. So, and that kind of flows into point C. Point C is we are not used to the books of Scripture being intentionally written as a comedy. We're not used to authors really pointing out ironies, pointing out the gaffes at the time in which it was written, and yet that is really exactly what Esther does. It was written not only to inspire, that is also true, and we can read that through the narrative. We see that reflected in Esther specifically and her story and her journey, but it was also written to make people smile, laugh, chuckle, to make them feel some amount of joy despite the precarious era in which it was written. Despite these often downright tragic circumstances that are really reflected in the narrative and would have been happening day to day in this Persian culture among these Jews that are living here. And now, despite all the presuppositions that all of us have really picked up along the way in our faith, Esther demonstrates to us that the Bible does not have to be deathly serious in order to demonstrate how God's hidden hand is active and moving among us every single day. But to make that point, our author first has to set the scene. The author first has to paint a picture of what is happening in Persia in the 400s BC. Hence the title of this lesson, opulence, right? Wealth, accumulation of currency, of property, just opulence, just overflowing with wealth. Things are going good in Persia. Folks are living large without a care in the world, and yet, what we're going to see this morning is that the picture that is being painted despite this opulence, this wealth, is one of ineptitude, is one of foolishness. We will learn today that money does not make the man. Finances and worldly honor mean nothing when set up against the kingdom of God. And with this in mind, do me a favor, turn your scripture over to Esther chapter 1, right at the beginning. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to pick up right there. Give you a second, turn your scriptures there. All right. It reads, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Remember, this is the same person as Xerxes. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." So, I feel like we can often kind of get lost in the numbers of Scripture, right? I can get lost in the numbers of Scripture. I think it's my aversion to math. I see a number, I have ACT flashbacks. It's a thing. But I cannot stress how important numbers are in the Bible. And right out of the gate, we're hit with quite a big one. King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes, reigns over 123 provinces. No human had really ruled over that kind of territory before. And if we're able to put a number to a province, right, a number that makes sense to us, we'd use the number that historians have, and we'd estimate that Ahasuerus' empire stretched for about 2.1 million square miles. It's massive. It's massive. And the author of the Book of Esther makes it clear out of the gate who this king is. He's powerful, possibly more powerful than many kings have been in history up until this point. And though the comedy of Esther doesn't really necessarily poke fun at the Persian Empire itself, it is necessary to establish it as the setting. We're in a place where the king, all his nobles, would want for nothing. And the passage here goes on to explain the wealth of Persia even further. And we're picking up in verse 5. It says, "And when those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the king. In the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, I have a fun little tidbit about the text here. So, as detailed as this very intricate description is about the festivities, everything that is happening, our author is very eagerly, earnestly trying to paint a picture of how wealthy, overflowing with riches this king and his palace is. Though, we can tell that he, our author of Esther, is not necessarily a member of royalty himself, as even in this description, some of the finer things are lost on him. And in verse 4, when he's describing the white and blue linen curtains, something interesting happens. I went down a rabbit hole on this translation that really has no bearing on the overall narrative, and I do this because I am a proud nerd. And I want the folks, and I'm blessed enough to have the folks here that actually want to hear the nerdy insights that we find along the way. So here's what I got. Our author never uses the word linen specifically. I do find that interesting. He uses the word for white. He uses the word for blue. And then, like I said, he does something curious. The Hebrew word that we translate is linen, we translate it as linen because we're pretty sure that's what he was trying to say. But what the word he uses is karpas, right? That word does not mean linen. This is the only time the word karpas is used in Scripture. Usually you can look in interlinear, you can look up when any other time Hebrew, Greek, whatever word has been used in Scripture and kind of compare it to there, to those other instances to see what it means. You don't see that here. Karpas, it's the only time it's used here. There's a reason for that. And so after some research, I noticed the reason is karpas is a little bit of a fusion word. It's a little bit comes from a Hebrew word, a little bit of it comes from a Persian word. And the Persian word that it comes from is their word karefs, which means celery. It means celery. When I told you all about Esther and its comedic moments, this is not what I had in mind, nor do I believe it was written intentionally to be funny. But I got a good chuckle out of it. What we can assume happened here, based on our author's extensive knowledge of King Xerxes and his palace, he was clearly there. He was present for these feasts that are happening. He's writing down what he sees. He looks around at these really gaudy displays of wealth and frankly was completely overwhelmed. And he looked up at these great curtains of linen, these white and blue curtains, and he said, "Man, I don't even have a word for this." Now, it's quite possible that the flax linen reminded him of the strands of a vegetable that he had previously encountered, and thus blue and white celery curtains were born. But he gets his point across, right? Everything is flashy. Everything is ostentatious. Everything is extravagant beyond belief. He does not have to know the word for linen to make that overwhelmingly clear to his readers. With all that description behind us, the author moves on to the event that really sets the narrative for Esther in motion. And what we're going to do is we're going to start in verse 10, pick up from there. It says, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him." And the entire narrative of Esther hinges on this moment. All the conflict that occurs in the next chapter stems from right here. And what we really need to realize is that Vashti is doing this thing. She's not honoring the king from her presence, not just because she's lazy, right? It's clear that the king and the kingdom alike are awash with worldly possessions, with wealth, gold, silver, alabaster, so on and so forth. And verse 10 puts it lightly when it says the king was merry with drink. That's a fun way to say he was drunk. That's what we might call it. He's not in a good way. He has more wealth, he has more power than he knows what to do with, and all of that has gotten in his head, gone to his head. Then his request of Vashti then is actually completely out of line. It's inappropriate. Jewish tradition holds that there was an argument among he and his officials and his visitors from other countries to regarding which country had the most beautiful women. And King Ahasuerus' plan was to put his wife on display. It's not specifically said here either, but the implication is that he planned to display her in an immodest way to the men of the court. Wisely on her part, she denies the king his request, and the king therefore becomes infuriated. Now I want to round out our passage for the day. I want to start us at verse 13. We're going to read through verse 15, which is where we'll pick up next week. It says, "Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Carsthena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in his kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti? According to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs." That's a question he asks there. And there's one more thing I want to do this evening before we round things out, and it's to point out what our author does here. And remember, this is written from a Jewish author amidst a dominant Persian culture. This morning, if you were here for service earlier, we talked about sojourners, we talked about resident aliens, those who reside in another place. And frankly, this is the role of the Jews right here, right in this point in history. And to put it another way, these people are more or less at the mercy of the culture to which they're attending. So they have to be careful with their words. Even in the writings, they have to be careful in their words. And the author of Esther is very cautious. We don't hear any explicit critique of Persian culture. We don't hear any gossip. We don't even hear any real disrespect to the king. But yet, we still have an idea of the type of person that he is. He doesn't have to do much. He just has to lay out what happened, the truth, the reality of the story. He just has to lay out his mannerisms. He just has to lay out his actions. And our Esther author is pretty easily able to describe him as buffoonish, as a caricature of what a true king should be. And I genuinely do not think he exaggerates any of his points in this book. Because we can back up what we know about Ahasuerus from history. We're talking extra-biblical sources here. It's been said that at one point in his reign, Ahasuerus ordered the construction of several bridges over the Hellespont Strait to cross the water with his army. However, after they were built, a great storm swept through and destroyed the bridges. The king's response, very rational, he decided to execute all the builders of the bridge, of course, and then, going a step further, he commanded that the water and the waves be whipped and chained in order to punish the sea. All right. 10 years after the Book of Esther is penned, the king and Persia will foolishly start a half-century-long war against Greece that will ultimately leave the kingdom just about depleted. And all of the king's unearned ignorance and arrogance will completely collapse in on itself because he was so preoccupied with how he was perceived by the world due to his riches and his kingdom, as opposed to what lied beyond this world, what lied beyond the riches that he could see in front of him. Next week, we're going to discuss the result of the meeting that Ahasuerus has with his nobles and these officials regarding Queen Vashti. But in the meantime, I think we need to be aware of what we value here in this life. Remember, we can't take it with us. 2,500 years later, King Ahasuerus is dust in a tomb somewhere. That we know for certain. None of his golden couches came with him after death. None of his cascading citadels. None of his blue and white celery. The only legacy that we leave as Christians ought to be that seed of faith that we plant in others. The only tree that blossoms in our wake should be the souls of those who we influenced toward Christ. If this morning you've yet to become a follower of Christ, we would love for you to come to the front and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are already a Christian this evening, but have found your faith lacking, found yourself uninterested in the Scriptures, or are valuing your own will over the will of God, we would love to pray for you. If you require to be baptized, to know more about baptism, or would like prayers or congregational support for any reason whatsoever, please do come to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
For the gentle voice of Jesus, Father, tenderly upon your ear, sweetest cry of love and pity, Father, turn and listen and sing. And anything of me upon your ear, Lord, friend. Ye Lord, labor and heart, ye lay on
Thank you.